hymn book again and turn to number 7, Be Thou My Vision. In just in singing that through, I was thinking about this whole area of the Christian and suffering, and we've talked quite a bit during our sessions about keeping things in perspective and focus and keeping the Lord before our eyes and what He's doing and trusting Him. But let's take verse 1. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. What's he saying? That's a little mind twisting or...
Be the total focus of my life. At the exclusion of all else.
Not be all else to me. Save that thou art.
The only thing that really matters is that you are, and everything else fails before that truth.
Thou art. He that comes to God must believe that He is, and He's the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. You're my best thought, day or night, waking, sleeping. Best thought. Thy presence, that's what gives me light. How about verse 2? Be thou my vision, thou my true word, I ever with thee, and thou with me, Lord. Thou, my great Father, I, thy true Son, thou in me dwelling, and I with thee one. What's he saying?
I don't have any other wisdom except you. And the wisdom I do have is you.
You know, I can't know anything about anything apart from the Word of God and the Christ that it reveals. I can observe the creation. I can observe, you know, segregated facts, observations here and there. But other than that, I can't put it together and interpret anything and have a clue. He alone makes things make sense. Amen. That relationship, that's what makes things make sense.
I was going to say similar, but verse 1 and 2 talk about the Holy Spirit, thy presence, my light, I with thee and thou with me. I think sometimes we forget that in the Old Testament, the believer did not have the indwelling Holy Spirit. He came to dwell in believers after Christ rose from the dead.
You know, on a permanent tabernacling way.
Exactly. So it's so wonderful to realize that His presence is with us. And
Okay. Third verse. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. What's he saying?
Who's the songwriter for this? I mean, that's probably what they're expressing, that God is the one riches that they do have. Christ is the riches. And the empty praises of man, they don't see.
Compared to Christ, any amount of money pales. If I gain the whole world, lose my soul, what gain do I have? If I gain the whole world and lose Christ, what's Christ? What's the world compared to Christ?
Which is greater, the creation of the Creator, right? Mm. He's joined with the Creator, the one and the other. We are joint heirs with Christ. So what He inherits, we inherit.
Yeah.
It's just an amazing concept that He considers those brothers, the God of the universe.
Yeah, notice the third line there. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. Notice the previous stanza, third line. Thou my great father, I thy true son. First stanza, third line. Thou my best thought. So he's got something going of a, you know, his progression there. Thou my best thought, verse 1. Thou my great father, verse 2. Thou and thou only, verse 3. And moving on to verse 4. High King of Heaven, which he ends verse 3, right? High King of Heaven, my treasure thou art. Starts out verse 4. High King of Heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven's joys, bright heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all. What's he saying in verse 4?
Whatever happens, you're still number one in my heart.
Whatever befall, whatever trials, whatever sufferings, whatever afflictions, you're the heart of my heart. Isn't that cool? You talk about the heart of things. Well, he's the heart of my heart. He, the heart's your center of you. He's the center of your heart. And will be whatever befall. And my great goal in this life, may I reach heaven's joys. Because that's where you're at. To be with you forever. Be thou my vision. Hey, I noticed, did somebody leave their water sitting here? Claire is that absolute best conference coordinator that ever lived in this entire world. Every year, she outdoes herself. Man. Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to do like we did yesterday morning and together walk through this. And let me read this passage for us, and then we'll work through it verse by verse. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, and that's jumping off of chapter 11, which, if you remember, is what's known as Faith's Hall of Fame. But it's a bunch of weak, sin-prone folks that are full of weakness and mistakes. And God takes them, and if they'll put faith in Christ, if they'll keep their eyes fixed, make him their vision, it's amazing what they can accomplish and what they can endure. Those are the two things that stand out in chapter 11 when you talk by faith this guy, by faith this guy, by faith this person did this and this and this. Well, they also endure this and this and this. They endure great hardships. They endure great sufferings. But by faith, they also accomplish much in the service of God and obeying God by faith. So those are two things that you see in chapter 11. How that by faith they either endure great hardships or they accomplish great service for Christ. Verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter or finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, you've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Then it talks about the difference between Sinai and Zion, the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and the triumph of the kingdom that cannot be shaken, and that's the kingdom that we're a part of. So when we come back to chapter 12, verse 1, what does, and it's going to be hard for me not to refer to the apostle who writes the book of Hebrews. We really don't know for sure who wrote the book of Hebrews. I tend, maybe under the influence of so many older writers, that assumed that it was the Apostle Paul. And I'm glad that John Owen agrees with me that it was the Apostle Paul. But there are many today, the more they study it, that have questions and think it really wasn't the Apostle Paul. So I try to say the writer of the book of Hebrews rather than just assume it was the apostle, Paul in particular. But you'll forgive me if I slip and say the apostle or what Paul says. What does the writer here? Oh, by the way, how about Thomas Watson? You got that, Vinny? Vinny has something to read on affliction from Thomas Watson.
Affliction.
Oh, Vinny.
Yes.
Just use this so that people, what is them, by the way of.
Okay. Affliction makes the godly grow wiser. Affliction is a school of wisdom. Affliction reveals pride, earthliness, unmortified passion, which they could not have believed was in their hearts. Affliction cures the eyesight to see oneself.
Oh, boy. Thank you, Vinny. And that's perfect for what we're going to deal with today in this passage. Thanks and glory to God for a man like Thomas Watson. When you look at these first two verses, what is it that the writer compares the Christian life to?
A race.
A race. Once you have been born of God and placed in the family of God, you are in the race. In fact, we read about the race in other works, like all written by the Apostle Paul, by the way. 1 Corinthians 9, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, crown, but we an imperishable. Philippians 3, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Galatians 5, you are running well. What hindered you from obeying the truth? They started being susceptible to a false gospel. 2 Timothy 4, he's about ready to die. Paul is, and he writes to Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. So yeah, he compares the Christian life to a race. And every Christian is a runner in the race. What encouragements does he give here in these two first two verses to us as we're running the race?
Those who have ran before.
Okay. And how does that encourage runners like us today?
Well, they were successful. That would give us courage that we'll make it as well.
Amen. Yeah, they have finished the race, and now their lives, though they are dead, yet they speak and they say, keep going. You can do it. You can do it. You can do it. Keep your eyes on the prize. Keep your hope in Christ. Let him be your vision. You can do it. You can do it. How else do they encourage us, or are we encouraged in the race?
Well, get rid of all the hindrances, things that weigh you down.
All right, such as?
Well, he mentions clothing and anything else.
Every weight or that thing that's, anything that's cumbersome.
Right, yeah.
That might trip you up. In those days, they had flowing robes, and so they'd pull them up and tie them, freeing their legs, they had free motion. But there's things that are cumbersome to our life.
In the same way. Get rid of.
Get rid of those things that hinder you in the race. What else? Not only get rid of weights, but get rid of sin. You need to be constantly watching out for sin that is going to hinder you in running the race. And sin will certainly slow you down. Sin will certainly take you off course. You've got to be able to identify. You've got to examine yourself on a regular basis to see if there is any sin. That's why, isn't that why the psalmist says, search me, O God, and examine me, and see if there be any wicked way in me? We've got to search our hearts for sin on a regular basis. How else are we encouraged in running the race? Now, endurance implies what?
Strength to keep doing it.
You need strength, but to need strength and to endure implies what?
Perseverance.
There's resistance. There's going to be resistance to your running the race. It might be a hill. It might be what else? What else can cause us resistance that requires endurance?
Trials.
Such as?
That we're speaking about this weekend.
All right? Any kind, any form of trial, any kind of affliction. But let's go back to the whole scenario of running a race, a marathon, for example. What would be, for runners, what would be things that would cause them such resistance that they had to plow through it, they had to endure?
Foot injuries. Huh?
Foot injury, knee
foot injuries. Injuries. Your knee, your ankle, your back. What else?
Maybe you didn't hydrate well enough preparation, and so you are suffering.
Okay. It hurts. What else?
Bad weather. All kinds of things.
Absolutely. Bad weather.
Yeah.
Hot. Cold, raining,
weirdness.
Snow.
Yeah. What else?
Like tiredness, weariness.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. There's such a thing. I ran a few marathons back in the day. And, you know, as I was doing that and reading about it and just trying to be able to accomplish doing it, I read about hitting the wall. And different people hit the wall at different stages, somewhere between mile, you know, a marathon is 26.2 miles. And long about between 18 to 20 miles, typically, if you're going to hit the wall, you hit the wall. And hitting the wall is your body just kind of shuts down. And it's like it's difficult. Difficult to keep your legs moving. Difficult to breathe. Yeah. And you have to work through it. And you come out. It's like getting a second wind type thing. But hitting a wall is an overall, it's a comprehensive shutting down of your body that you just have to kind of work through. Yeah, you can have that. What's another form of discouragement in which you're running this long race and you've got to press on and enduring?
When you were talking about Satan.
Satan. Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
Your thoughts.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. I can't do it.
Flesh.
Oh, yeah. If you see other runners stopping and quitting. Just here a week ago, news came out about Joshua Harris.
Mm-hmm.
I kissed Nathan goodbye. He abandoned the faith. He was read, that book is known all over the world. And he's been held out as a model Christian. I've used one of his books on sexual lust with a guy that we ended up having to discipline out of our church, but he really struggled in that whole area. And that pastor's asked me to work with him, and so I met with him. And I took him through Joshua Harris's book about sex is not the problem, lust is, and found it very helpful. So, yeah, he just sat on the and he jumped out of the race. And how discouraging for people that he pastored for so many years. How discouraging to see some runners, especially those that you had an esteem for and you were taught by. They brought you so long far in the faith and see them crash and burn. But we need endurance to keep running the race. How does verse 2 start? Huh?
Looking.
Jesus.
Looking to?
Jesus.
Eyes on?
Jesus.
Joshua?
Jesus.
Harris? No, Jesus. Which, by the way, Jesus and Joshua are the same word. Joshua, Hosea, and Jesus are all the same word, different languages. looking unto Jesus. That's the way we're going to endure. That's the way you can endure every affliction, every trial, every time in which there's the perfect storm and there's trials from here and trials from here and trials from there, and they all hit you at once like a flood. And you think, how could I possibly endure this time of my life? It just seems like everything's caving in on me. Looking unto Jesus. Who is the what? He's the author, meaning
he wrote the book.
Originated.
Yeah. He's the creator, the designer. He's the one that wrote the book. From the table of contents to the epilogue, he's the one that wrote the entire, he's the one that designed this whole thing of the Christian faith. In fact, he designed your body and your mind. He's the one that gave you birth and the one that gives you breath to breathe and hearts to pump that blood and will bring you all the way to the day you die in inner glory. That's the hope that we have. That's what gives you purpose in life. He gives you identity. He gives you hope. He's the author. He's the perfecter. He's eyes on him. No one else is worthy of your vision save him and him alone. What else encourages us?
Our brothers and sisters in Christ.
Hmm?
Our brothers and sisters in Christ.
They do indeed. They do indeed. And as you look at the book of Hebrews, you see continually how important it is to be a part of the community of God's people. That's why he says in chapter 10, toward the end, verse 24, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. And how much more, as you see the final day approaching, we need one another. When cross-country teams are running, I know because all my kids ran on cross-country teams in high school and college. And the first five of a cross-country team are the ones who matter. You can have 15 of your same school in the race, but the five are the ones who get you points. And so they have this thing of grouping together. One guy might be really fast and gifted, and he can just shoot out there and do his own thing. But it doesn't matter, because the only way his team can win is if the team works together. And so they practice at sticking together. And so there might be one or two or three guys that just need pulling along. And the first fastest one or two guys, if they'll stay with them, they can keep them in their hip pocket. And it gives them strength. And in fact, they can help break the wind in front of them, you know, like you do with motorcycles or any kind of vehicles. It helps to have someone that is right there in front of you. And you work together. And running the race is so helpful to work together. So looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He despised the shame. And now he's set down at the right hand of the throne of God on high. We keep our eyes on Jesus, and we see how he did it. He set the example.
It's great to look at those in chapter 11. That great cloud of witnesses and how they demonstrated it can be done. But how much more important it is than looking to any of those examples, to look to Jesus, who is the perfect runner. He really showed how it could be done. And he endured the cross. When you think of enduring the resistance
to keep running the race. What greater resistance can come to us than to die, have the cross and everything that the cross represents? The cross represents abandonment by God. You feel like for a time, even God has abandoned you. My God, why have you forsaken me? You've led me to these devastating trials. God, where are you? We can feel those same things, can't we? Had God really abandoned his son? Well, in a legal sense, yes. As he became a substitute, bearing our shame and our sin, the wrath of God in our place. And that's the thing, if he can endure such things for the joy that was set before him, can we not endure what minor things in comparison? Minor things for the joy that we have waiting for us. What joy do we have waiting for us?
Fullness.
Hmm?
Fullness of joy.
Fullness of joy? What else do we have waiting for us? That help us endure.
To be with Jesus.
To be with Christ.
Amen.
In heaven. And all that heaven represents. All that heaven contains. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. It didn't matter what people said. It doesn't matter what rejections you face in this life. It doesn't matter what pain or what shame. For the joy that's set before us, we have every reason to keep running the race, even though it is hard. Don't lose sight of that. No matter what you go through, don't lose sight of that. Because if you abandon that, like we saw Esau abandoning and turning to a... He sold his soul for a pot of soup, stew, porridge. He sold his birthright. And even though he regretted it later on, and he realized what an insane mistake he made, and he ended up losing his soul, how much better to endure with eyes fixed on Christ? We're encouraged in verse 3 to consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that we may not grow weary and faint-hearted. That word consider, Kath, is the word anogolizomai. It's a mathematical term. And you pull out two entities and you estimate their mathematical worth. Consider Christ. Hold him up and his value against anything else. Hold him up and the sufferings that he endured compared to you and the sufferings you endured. Analyze it is the word, anagolizomai. Analyze. Consider. In other words, really think it through with pencil on paper, doing the equations. It's an intense word where you really think it through, not just quickly and temporarily, but you really analyze it. You really think and compare. And that's hugely important. When you're going through a difficult time, we tend not to think. Right? We tend to feel. We tend not to analyze. We don't feel like analyzing. When you're depressed, you don't want to think. You don't want to analyze. You don't want to compare. You don't want to have to do that. You have to fight through your feelings to be able to think and to do what he says here, to consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, such hatred, such resistance, so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. That's the trouble that you face in a race. When you're a runner, to grow weary and faint-hearted. Weary, your body begins to break down, and faint-hearted, you begin to lose hope. Weakness and hopelessness. I can't do this. I can't make it. I can't endure. And when that sets in, notice verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. That's what happens when you begin to grow weary and you lose hope and heart. He's talking about being a boxer. And what happened? What's the worst thing can happen when a boxer gets weary? His dukes begin to lower. And he's vulnerable, right? Keep your dukes up. You've got to make sure you keep your dukes up. And your knees, they begin to give way. And instead of bouncing around, you know, like a butterfly and sting like a bee, your knees are gone. And they begin to droop. Sad. And there's a responsibility for us here in this verse. Therefore, lift up those drooping hands that have, in your running, in your boxing, you begin to lose your form. That's the worst thing that can happen to you, whether you're boxing or running, to lose your form. When you begin to lose your form as a runner and not have an efficient form, the form that you droop into will take more out of you. It requires more of your muscles and your joints than if you kept up a proper form. So get your form back, get your dukes up, get your knees, concentrate, and realize your knees are giving way. No, I've got to pay attention. I've got to get those knees moving again. And everything within you is saying, I can't do it. But that's the command. You must. Lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet. You, in running the race, it takes more out of you to kind of stagger than if you got your form back and ran a straight line. What's the shortest distance between two points? A straight line. Unlike we just ran in a 10K in Atlanta every 4th of July. They have the biggest 10K in the world. 60,000 runners. And the 10K is 6.2 miles. And you run from one point in Atlanta in the north down to Piedmont Park, 6.2 miles. And not only is it very hot on July 4th, but with 60,000 runners, you've got all these people, and it's a big party. You've got the streets lined with bands and radio stations and ministries and all kinds of people. You've got restaurants throwing out T-shirts with their names on them. And you have pastry shops throwing out donuts to the runners. And you've got different ones giving out water. So you have all kinds of, it's a party. It's not a time to be a serious runner unless you're in front and you can make a lot of money if you're from Ethiopia or Kenya. But you've got all these people, and if you run a pace that will help you not get so tired, I mean, to run slower than you normally run is tiring. And I find myself going like this the whole race, in and out of people that are, many are walking. You'll have these ladies who are just walking along and they're talking and having a good time. And if you're trotting at all, you're trying to get past them. But you're doing this the whole time. Well, in this race, it's because you're so weary, you're just kind of staggering, going like this. You know, that's the way some Christians, under a big load of affliction and trouble, suffering, that's the way they are at some points running the race. They're just barely keeping on their feet and moving somewhat forward. But the apostle, the writer, he's saying to us here, get your form back. Run a straight line. That's the way you are going to run more efficiently, and you are going to be able to endure the difficulties of running such a race. Verse 4. In considering Jesus and what he had to endure, you need to really analyze that so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted in your struggle against sin. You've not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. That's one of the things that we analyze Jesus in comparison with us. And verse 5, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Now he moves into this whole area away from the race idea to now thinking through what it is to be a child of God. And that has to be analyzed in your time of suffering, in getting your perspective about what you're going through. That you are a son or a daughter of God. Son in the generic sense. You're a child of God. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? And he quotes from Proverbs chapter 3. Have you forgotten that exhortation that God gave us in the Word of God? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him or scourged by him. Some of you have. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens, there's the word scourge. The Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he scourges every son that he receives. How is it that that whole idea of gaining your mental equilibrium about sonship, how does that help? Question. How does it help you? You're going through a difficult time. We tend to forget. We need to remember what God has said about becoming, about you. You're a son of God. You're a child of God. How does that help you? Go ahead, Denise.
He says you'll never leave us or forsake us.
That's a great encouragement. But it's especially true for his children. He's not going to leave or forsake his own. You're going to leave or forsake your own children? Ain't no way. And if you love them, how much more your Father loves you in a perfect and holy way? What are you going to say?
The relationship as a son and father, you know, you can call on him for anything. And it says, would you ask him for something, give you a stone, he's your father. He's going to be so much better than that. You have to remember.
He's so much better of a father than we as fathers. And there's so much more of a love and a faithfulness to him as our father than we could ever know as earthly fathers and mothers. But we have forgotten. We've got a problem with amnesia. Right? Especially when we go through trials, we forget what we know. We forget everything that we had a handle on before It seems to somehow dissipate in the background, and all I just absorbed with and smothered with this trial. And when you forget the Word of God, you are then susceptible to failing in the race. Susceptible to having, it's, you'll be much more, the race is much, much more difficult than it ever would have been. A good father disciplines his children. And he even scourges. You see that in verse 6? He disciplines the one he loves, and he scourges. I have chastises every son whom he receives. Now there's a difference between disciplining and scourging. The word scourging is exactly the same word as when Jesus had that whip with the cat of nine tails. It's pretty intense affliction. The word chastens that's used here over and over is the word training. That's the difference between when you are a child of God and you recognize the loving wisdom of your Father, when you have affliction, He's not punishing you, He's training you. Got to mark that down and have that, be able to recall that to our minds and not forget it during times when it feels like God is just, He's either, He doesn't see what I'm going through, or He doesn't care what I'm going through, and here I am, left to myself. God must not be so good, or wise, or powerful. Here I am, going through this all by myself. No, your Father is training you. Much like if you've been in the military, you're being trained by a drill instructor. If you've ever played sports, you've been trained by a coach. He's putting you through wind sprints. And it hurts. He's putting you through grass drills. And you feel like you're at the end of your any strength to be able to continue. And He's making you go on and on and on. But He's training you. So that He's building in you endurance. Why do you think Navy SEALs go through such hard and intense training? Why is it? And weren't we talking at one of the tables about how that you have military leaders, whether it's in the police and they're just barking at you and treating you rough. So that when you're on the streets and you're dealing with people that hate you and they're barking at you, but you've been trained. You have a capacity and a strength and an ability to endure that. And it doesn't bother you as if you didn't have the training. And that's what your Father is doing with the trials you're going through. He's training you. And look what it says. In the verse 7, it is for discipline or training that you have to endure. God's treating you as sons, for what son is there whom the Father does not train? If you are left without training, in which all have participated, every single one of God's people, none excluded, if you're left without that training, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who trained us, and we respected them. They did their best. That's their job. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits, the great, eternal, omnipotent, creator Father, and by Him is that we have real life. For they, earthly fathers, disciplined or trained us for a short time the best they could. And They loved us, and they made mistakes. Sometimes they disciplined us in the wrong way. What are some ways in which a father can discipline his children in the wrong way? Help me.
By being abusive.
Yes.
Yeah.
How else?
Out of anger.
Yes.
What?
Out of anger. That is so harmful, counterproductive. How else?
Speaking in belittling ways.
Yes.
Instead of
belittling, humiliating, thinking somehow that's going to motivate. But it's really just a venting of your own sinful passions. What else? How else can fathers make mistakes in their training or discipline?
Ignoring.
Being too tired. Being too preoccupied. I want to watch TV. I want to make money. I want to do my sports. I want to neglect them at times. How else?
Delegating to the wife what he should
do. Abdicating responsibility and leaving it to the wife. How else? Yeah.
Not being consistent.
Yes, inconsistent. How else?
Not giving the child the emotional support, just being the physical, overbearing person without the underlying love and support that has to explain what you're doing.
Amen. How else?
It says in Ephesians 6, do not provoke your children to wrath. I don't know what that means.
Whatever method you're using, it's causing the children to react in anger because of it may be inconsistency, or maybe you're disciplining in anger. It may be that it's more about your ego. They have embarrassed you, so you're going to retaliate and punish them. But it's really all about you. How else?
Oh, like in hypocrisy, like when you say, do what I say, not what I do.
Hypocrisy, yes.
You can say that, you know, it's inconsistent. You know, they just want to do it.
Yes. How else? Aren't there so many ways to sin and fail? All that. How about jumping to conclusions? Mm-hmm. When you thought they did one thing, but you didn't have all the facts. Mm-hmm. And you jumped the gun. Yeah. We are finite, failing fathers. And even when we have done things well at times, and that's what the writer's saying, these fathers, earthly fathers, verse 10, for they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But in contrast, our Heavenly Father always disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. He doesn't discipline us, but it's for our good. Earthly fathers can discipline us for their good, their reputation. Because the kids are an inconvenience, you're going to shut them up. There's all kinds of ugly ways in which we can sinfully and in our human weakness, and we make mistakes. And probably in all of those things we talked about, the failings of an earthly father, I have to say, I could probably have every one of them. I have sinned and failed and made mistakes. I'm guilty. And it really is only the grace of God that my children love Jesus today. Pure grace. And their mom. Because I really relate to that. It seemed good best to them. Tried. But what a difference between me and the Father who's in heaven, who disciplines us for our good, to share in His holiness. That's His great purpose, that we might be partakers
of his holiness. For the moment, verse 11, all discipline, all this training that God puts us through, all these trials seems painful rather than pleasant. And that's true. That's what trials are to be, painful. Like, no pain, no gain. But later, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now he shifts the analogy to that of a gardener. He wants his vine or his plants to produce more fruit. So, Jesus says in John 15, every vine or stem in me that bears fruit, what does he do? He prunes. He takes the pruning shears and he cuts. But that's the way in which the vine is going to produce more fruit. This gardener, this husbandman, our father, he knows exactly what he's doing. And that pruning hurts. But don't we, as followers of Christ, aren't we willing to suffer whatever pain our father deems necessary as he prunes our lives, if we will be more fruitful for his glory? So you have the analogy of a race. You have the analogy of a father and child. You have the analogy of a gardener and the vine. In every case, you see that there's the inflicting of pain, painful trials, in order to make us more enduring and more fruitful. But behind it all, behind the coach, and behind the father, and behind the husbandman, gardener, you have one who's infinitely wise, infinitely good, infinitely loving, and he knows exactly what he's doing. And so every trial that we go through, we have to analytize, think through and analyze that he's our father. He knows what he's doing. He gave his own son. And through the pain and shame of the cross, look what he accomplished. And so shall his, our father's children. I wanted to share with you a couple things I found, including that handout I gave you of John Newton's. When a potter bakes a pot, he checks and sees when it's done baking. He pulls it out and thumps it. If there's a thud, it's not done. He puts it back. If when he hits it, it sings, it's done. He pulls it out. And our Father, as he's put us through trials, he leaves us in until we sing. He doesn't pull us out if we're only going to thud. That's why Mrs. Spurgeon, when she was 46 years old, she had an acute illness.
But still, she had her book fund, and the first book she had published was Lectures to My Students, something God has used ever since. One very dark and gloomy day, she says, I lay resting on my couch, and though all was bright within my cozy little room, I felt darkness in my soul. I struggled to see the hand that led me down the slippery path of suffering. Why does my Lord deal this way with his child? Why does he so often send sharp and bitter pain to visit me? Why does he permit lingering weakness to hinder the sweet service I long to render to his poor servants? Why? For a while, silence reigned in the little room, broken only by the crackling of an oak log burning on the hearth. Suddenly, I heard a sweet but clear musical note, like the singing of a robin beneath my window. What can it be? Surely no bird can be singing out there at this time of the year and night. It's coming from the log on the fire. The fire was letting loose that imprisoned music from the old oak's inmost heart. Possibly he had garnered up this song in the days when all went well with him, when the birds twittered merrily on his branches. But he had grown old since then and hardened, and this long-forgotten melody was sealed up until the fierce tongues of the flames came to consume his callousness, and the vehement heat of the fire wrung from him at once a song. I thought, when the fire of affliction draws songs of praise from us, then indeed we are purified and our God is glorified. Perhaps some of us, she says, are like this old oak log, cold and hard. We should give forth no melodious sounds were it not for the fire which kindles around us as it releases tender notes of trust in him and a cheerful compliance with his will. As I mused, the fire burned, and my soul found sweet comfort in the parable so strangely set forth before me, singing in the fire. Yes, if that is the only way to get harmony out of these hard, apathetic hearts, let the furnace be heated 7 times hotter than before. How about this? John Newton that wrote Amazing Grace. Doug, would you read that for us?
I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love, and every grace might more of the salvation know, and seek more earnestly his face. It was he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favorite hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yes, more with his own hand, he seemed intent to aggravate my woe. Cross all my fair designs I schemed, blasted my boards, laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried, will you pursue a worm to death? This is the way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and strength. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set you free and break your schemes of earthly joy, that you may find thy all in him.
Now, as we look at Hebrews 12, that's the way of our Father. He knows what it takes to make us sin. He only will leave us in the oven as needs be, so that we don't thug, we sing. We can run the race and keep going all the way, no matter what the resistance. And we are able, by His grace, to lift up those hands that droop and those knees that grow weak. And we, as the vine of the Lord, are able to bear more fruit because of His presence. And that's why we are to thank God for every trial God brings into our lives. In everything, give thanks. In it, not for it necessarily, but in the midst of it, surrender to it as to your Heavenly Father. And trust it, trust His love, trust His wisdom, and know that it is for our good. He is chiseling out the likeness of His Son, Jesus. He is making us to have more of a capacity to bear fruit for His glory. He is making us more useful servants. It is no fun. In fact, it's entirely painful and crushing at times. It's bitter. It's ugly. It's oppressive. It feels like we are being completely abandoned and destroyed. But just know, consider, analyze, make yourself remember the promises of the Word of God and all that He has taught you in the Scripture, what He really is doing. He is at work. He's not passive. He's not defeated. He's not oblivious. He's orchestrating everything. Give thanks to God for His wisdom and His love. Our Father, we take this moment now to give You thanks for Your great love that would adopt us into Your family. And that love that would, whereby we would be called children of God. What love is this? That You would take us rebels, that despised You, that resented anything having to do with Your authority over us, and Your righteousness. You have made us, who deserve eternal death, to be Your sons, daughters, and given to us such relationship with You, knowledge of You, enjoyment of You, and eternal life with You. Praise You for that amazing love. Forgive us for being so quick to question You. Forgive us for our unbelief. Forgive us for our worries and our fears. Forgive us, Father. We really do want to honor You and love You. We really do want to be held fast by Your promises, to give thanks in everything and to rejoice always and again. You say rejoice. Father, strengthen us, we pray. Encourage us, we pray. We ask that the Holy Spirit, the encourager, would encourage us. And that You would strengthen us so that we lift up our hands and we keep running the race with joy and for the joy that is set before us. To You we give glory and praise. In the blessed name of that lovely one, that Lion Lamb, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
To God be the glory.